So they began rooting around their things, taking stock of what they could sell so that they could gather some money to pay for this renovation. And in that process, they looked at that old painting on the back wall of the spare room, and they decided to have an appraiser. So this appraiser comes in, this appraiser takes a look, and this appraiser, as it turns out, is not an expert in evaluating paintings. Believes that it's a 19th century piece, and sets a value of $730. Family's pleased. After all, it was just a back room painting that they thought very little of. So the painting goes to auction, and the auction house is immediately overwhelmed with calls, because it turns out that this was a lost 17th century old master oil painting, thought to be produced by one of the students of the Renaissance painter Anthony van Dyck. And it sells not for $730, but $655,000. And the point of the story is that this family had this valuable treasure that they hardly regarded hanging on the back wall of the spare room. And all that time, they didn't know what they really had. This week, soaking in this morning's verses, it struck me that we can sometimes have that sort of view towards Jesus. We confess him to be our Savior, we affirm the gospel, but suddenly, over time, we can easily regard him little, relegating him to the back room of our affections and our lives, where he is undervalued and unappreciated and unadored, all while the more important stuff is proudly displayed in the front room of our lives. Right? There's the temptation for us to lose sight of who we truly have in Jesus Christ. And yet Hebrews chapter 4 is just one of those texts that helps us to see what a treasure he is. So who do we really have in Jesus? And if we understand that he is a treasure, how do we respond to him? Well, as our verses reveal, Jesus is our great high priest. And so we are encouraged to hold fast our confession of him. And then as our great high priest, we also learn that he is our sympathetic high priest. So we're encouraged to confidently draw near to him. And so that's where we're going this morning with the sermon. First, as we wrap our hearts around who we truly have in Jesus, we are encouraged. Jesus is our great high priest, so hold fast your confession. Jesus is our great high priest, so hold fast your confession. Friends, just take a moment and cherish that we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. Right, that's how verse 14 kicks off. Since then, we have a great high priest. Right, what a statement this is, and it comes as the next link in the chain that is the argument in the book of Hebrews. So where have we been so far in our study? Well, we've established that the writer has been addressing this group of Hebrew Christians whose faith in Jesus has brought about their persecution and their suffering, and their suffering, in turn, has brought about this temptation to turn back from following Christ in order to find a more comfortable life here on earth. Right? These Christians were tempted to exchange Christ for a reliance upon the law and the Old Covenant and on Judaism. And so far, the Holy Spirit, through the writer, has been laboring to show them what a better, glorious, and great treasure Jesus actually is. Right? So if you've been with us throughout this study, maybe you're starting to glean that really the writer has just been making the same argument over and over and over again in order to hammer this point home. Right? He keeps comparing all the Old Covenant stuff to Jesus to show that all that stuff is fulfilled and surpassed by Christ. Right, we saw it in chapter 1 and 2. Jesus is greater than the angels. We saw it in chapter 3. Jesus is greater than Moses. Last week, we saw that Jesus, in whom we find true rest, is greater than Joshua and the rest that he provided Israel by leading them into the promised land. Jesus is supreme. So don't turn back, but persevere in faith, suffering, and all. And so that's a little snapshot of where we've been. Now, here's where we are. Right, that introductory since then, in verse 14, it begins the next section of the book that is going to run through chapter 10, verse 18. And it's highlighting the next comparison. The superiority of Jesus' priesthood over the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood. And in introducing this comparison, you'll notice that verse 14 refers to Jesus as our great. says in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So the high priest was someone who could relate to and identify with this ignorant and wayward people, this sinful people. Why? Because he himself was also beset with weakness and waywardness and sin. Right? He could lay eyes on their weakness, look at his own heart, see that very same weakness, and then relate to them with gentleness because he was a sinful human too. And in fact, as a sinful human, a sinful person, verse 3 adds that he not only had to offer an atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, but also for the forgiveness of his sin. Right? For this reason, the sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices, they had to be repeated over and over and over, year by year by year, by high priest after high priest. That's why the Old Testament describes the high priest as standing. Because their work was never finished. He never sat down with a work completed. They couldn't ever make a final sacrifice to atone for the people's sin once and for all because they themselves were sin. And the animal sacrifices they were offering were never fully sufficient. And so the high priest was a mediator. And he was a mediator who could identify. Third, verse 4 elaborates the appointment of the old covenant high priest. Serving as high priest was a privileged honor. And no one chose this for themselves. They were appointed to this service out of the people by God. God decided who would represent the people before him, right? A really good example is the first high priest, Moses' brother Aaron. This is what verse 4 says. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only called by God just as Aaron was. Right, so we've seen the old covenant high priest's office and function. He was a mediator who mediated the sinful people's relationship with the holy God. We've seen his person. He was one who could identify with the people. And we've seen his appointment. He was chosen by God. But then as we keep working our way through these verses, verses 5 and 10 are going to take the same categories and now show how Jesus perfectly fills them as the great high priest to us. First, in verses 5 and 6, we see the appointment of Jesus as great high priest. While these old covenant priests were appointed by God for the office, likewise, Jesus was a chosen and appointed as the Son. Verse 5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Jesus was not seeking to take up this office and exalt himself independent of the Father. No, as the second person of the triune God, he was chosen and appointed by the Father. And the writer, as he did in chapters 1 and 2, goes way out of his way here to identify that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? Again in verse 5. He was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now that's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 7. Right? Psalm 2 is about God raising up and installing his Davidic king who will inherit the nations. And by verse 7, the Davidic king says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And now here, the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is this true Davidic king. Jesus is the son. The Father spoke these Psalm 2:7 words to Jesus. He's the great king. He's the son. He's been appointed the great high priest. So Jesus, God the Son, has been appointed by God the Father to serve as this priest king. And that reality is further supported by verse 6. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the writer is quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm did not shed the blood of an animal. He shed his own blood. And he died on a cross where the holy God's wrath against our sin was poured out on him, and where he paid our debt to God. Friends, Jesus didn't just die a substitutionary death. He also resurrected from the dead, and he lives today as he will forever as our Lord. Look again at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, here it is, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus passed through, he ascended into the heavens. The old covenant priest, having offered a sacrifice, passed through the veil into the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temples. But friends, Jesus, our great high priest, in the course of his high priestly work, which is far superior, having offered himself as the once for all atoning sacrifice on the cross, rose from the grave alive, and he passed through the heavens, into the true heavenly throne room, into God's temple, his heavenly throne room. And there, unlike the old covenant priests who had to remain standing because their high priestly work and their sacrifices were never full and they were never finished, Jesus ascended into glory. And what did we read in chapter 1? He sat down. He sat down. High priestly work is finished. No other sacrifices needed to be made for our sin after Jesus' death. And there, Jesus remains enthroned in glory as our great priest king, mediating our relationship with the Father, advocating for us, petitioning, interceding for us. And so he was designated a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus mediated our relationship with God in a perfect way, by living, dying, rising. And so he is the source of eternal salvation, the text says. Right? Eternal salvation, just think about that verse, is source in Jesus. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father but through him. And who will receive this eternal life? From Jesus, the source. Well, it says those who obey him in verse 9. Now, it's interesting. How faith and obedience are so closely tied together. Of course, it's true that God saves sinners by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, not by our works. And yet, the writer is clear that only those who persevere in faith-filled obedience have genuine faith and are truly saved and enjoy God. And so the writer is not saying that we must be perfect in order to display a genuine faith. He's not saying that. He's saying that if our faith is real and we have been made saved and converted, new creations, indwelled by the Spirit of God in Christ, then the fruit of that us know what a treasure he is and hold our confession fast. One thing that strikes me about that charge is how common it's given throughout the Hebrews, even so far in our study of the letter, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, 12 and 13, chapter 3, 14, chapter 4, verse 11, and here we are again in chapter 4, 14. Why is the writer repeatedly charging us to hold fast to Christ? Well, as professing Christians, we must really need to hear this. So be careful not to turn your ears off because this is becoming familiar. Instead, because this is becoming familiar, be diligent in turning your ears in, tuning your ears in. Hold fast your confession of Christ. Hold fast to the gospel. It is hard to stand with Christ. It is swimming upstream. It is an uphill climb on a narrow, rocky road. But friends, abandoning him, his gospel, his word, in order to pad our comfort here and now, amounts to rejecting his high priestly ministry and missing out on the access to God that only he can provide. And if you're with us and you're not a Christian, holding firmly to Christ, that begins by recognizing your need for him as a sinner before a holy God, and knowing that he is your great high priest, and trusting his high priestly work so that you might be saved. And friends, if that is you, take hold of the confession today. Trust in Jesus and be saved. May Christ, our great high priest, and the salvation that he has mediated for us be the crown jewel of our hearts and the precious treasure displayed in the front room of our lives. Jesus is our great high priest. So hold fast to the confession. Second, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. So confidently draw near to him. As our great high priest, Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. Verse 15 begins, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," which means that Jesus is the great high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? That's a remarkable statement. How could this be? Well, we've touched on this. Unlike the high priest of the old covenant, Jesus is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we, and yet was without sin. Right? In Jesus' incarnation, the fully glorious God also became fully human. Fully human. And in his humanity, Jesus fully knew our fragilities. drawn near to us, enter into suffering with us, feel empathy for us, show compassion toward us, as the victorious one who's able to help us. I mean, just take all of this in. This is the Almighty God who in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, reveals himself to be high and lifted up, the Creator King, who is completely other, who is radically above, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And yet this is the God who has entered into our suffering and sympathizes with our weakness. So maybe at points in your life, maybe today you felt, no one understands me. No one knows what I'm going through. I cannot bring my honest self and situation to anyone, let alone to a holy God. How will he understand and deal with my weakness and my sin? Well, if you've ever felt or thought such things, take in the passage and don't hold on to hard thoughts of God. Jesus is a great high priest who sympathizes with your weakness. Whatever it is, he knows it, he sympathizes. So where does that leave us? Well, verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time. Confidently draw near to your high priest. What a privilege this is. Remember in Exodus, even when God was drawing near to the people needed to maintain distance from God. Remember that from our study of Exodus? He's too holy for them to draw near. At Sinai, God made the top of the mountain his throne room. The people couldn't go near it. They couldn't so much as touched the hem of the mountain, lest they die consumed by his holiness. Do you remember the layout of the tabernacle? The most holy place in the tent was God's throne room, and no one could enter except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. The most holy place was guarded by a curtain, and on the other side of that curtain was the holy place, which was guarded by a curtain, and then the outer court, and that was as close as the average worshiper could ever get to the holy God's presence. They couldn't draw near to God because they were unsanctified sinners. But friends, in Christ, all of that strategic and necessary distance is done away with. We can draw near to the throne of grace in Christ. And Christians, we have access to the throne of God. Right? His throne is a throne of grace, we're told, because he's a majestic God of grace who shows unmerited favor toward his people. His people are found in Christ. It's not a throne of judgment and wrath towards us who believe. It is a throne of grace, and we can draw near. This is the privilege that Christ has purchased for us. So when we are weak and we are in need, where ought we to go? To God. And in what manner ought we run to God and to his throne of grace? The text says with confidence, not timidly, not sheepishly, not so bogged down with guilt and shame that we're afraid to come before him, but confidently and boldly. You ever feel like you've worn God out? I feel like that sometimes. Like you just exhausted the storehouses of God's grace. He has got to be sick of forgiving me and helping me by now. No. Go with confidence again and again to his throne. In Christ, covered by his blood, God invites us to march to the top. disciples.